Just while Denise is playing that, let's close our eyes together. Just look to Him and praise Him. Thank Him. Thank Him from your heart with your lips this morning. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Praise you. Praise you. We bless your name this morning. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you, to worship you. And for this gathering this morning, we ask together for your great blessing on our hearts, our minds, on our spirit, that you would teach us and minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. Wow, praise God. I'd like to welcome, there's lots of different visitors and VIPs with us this morning. I won't take time to, I'm going to miss people if I do that, but welcome each one. Thank you for being with us. And we pray together there's a blessing this morning for you. It seems just over a year ago, I remember us praying and saying, oh Lord, there must be a church in England that needs a pastor that loves the Word of God, that wants to grow in faith and reach the community. Oh God, there must be. And little did we know that on the other side that you were praying, and we're so thankful for what God has done, for bringing us here. And this year has been just an amazing, amazing blessing, an unspeakable joy and privilege. So thank you. Thank God. Thank you, Lord, for His work. We're going to have a time in the Word this morning. We're going to start by reading five or six verses from the book of Hebrews. These verses are a little bit of a challenge to understand, but in the message we will explain them, and that's why we're here. So let's start with, perhaps we could stand and read the scriptures together. Let's stand, and we're in Hebrews 9, and follow with me if you will while I read them. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then over in chapter 10. Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that he was manifested to what? To take away sins. So, Father, we pray you bless our time in the Word of God together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's be seated. I need a prop. I think there's a prop. There it is. Okay, thank you. Thank you so much. This is a model of a car. I'm going to use it to help us in an illustration. This is not a real car. This is the model, a model of a car. It helps us understand what a car is, but it's not a car. It has its limitations. It's not as fast as a real car. I can't get inside it. And I can't give you a lift home today. But the model serves a purpose. It helps me. If I've never seen a car, this could help me understand what a car is. Right? Now, in a similar way, the writer of the book of Hebrews shows us that the Old Testament tabernacle, what's the tabernacle? When the Jews wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, God told them to build a portable temple, like a tent that would follow them through the wilderness. It's called the tabernacle. That's a picture of it there. It was enclosed with a fence, and in the center there was a covered structure. And the purpose was that the sinner could come and draw near to God on the basis of a sacrifice. And the author of Hebrews in the New Testament looks back to this model and says, this was a instructional for us. It's like a model to help us understand the reality. But it has its limitations. So, for example, in Hebrews 8:5, we read, speaking of these things, like the sacrifices and the priests and the tabernacle, it says, they serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was told when he built the tabernacle, God said to him, make it after the pattern. And the word pattern in the Greek is typos. It's where we get the word type or something that is typical. When we say that the Lamb was a type of Christ, this is the word. It was a pattern of Christ, an example of the reality. The word can be translated into the English as a sample, an analogy, an example, a figure, like taking a model car to try and explain what the real car is like. Also in Hebrews 9:9, it says the tabernacle was symbolic for the present time. This Greek word is parabole. It's where we get the word parable from. And a parable is a story that is told to illustrate one central truth. So the writer of Hebrews says that the Old Testament tabernacle is like a parable. It's like a story to teach us one truth. And what is that truth? That the only means, the only way that a sinful man can draw near to God is by means of a sacrifice. Hebrews 9:24 goes on to say that these sacrifices were copies of the true sacrifice. It's also called a shadow. See there in Hebrews 10:1, the law, and this is speaking of the ceremonial law, all the laws of sacrifices, they are what? A shadow of the good things to come. Now we know what a shadow is. A shadow is not the reality, right? From the shadow, you might be able to get an idea of what is in the light, or what's coming from the light, but it is not the reality. It's not the substance. It is just the shadow of the reality. So, from the New Testament light, as 21st century New Testament believers, in the light, with the Bible, we now see clearly the shadow of the cross in the Old Testament. And that all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were waiting and looking forward to the reality. When the final lamb, the final sacrifice would appear to take away sin. Something that the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. So we see these various terms used in the book of Hebrews. That the Old Testament sacrifices were a copy, a parable, a shadow, a stamp, an analogy, just a figure to help us understand. So, when we look here in Hebrews 10:1, these are the verses that we read together. Now we can perhaps understand what he's saying. For the law, again, this ceremonial law, having a shadow of good things to come. Oh, the good things to come. Referring to not the old covenant, but the new covenant and all of the blessings that Christ afforded to us through the work of the cross, the good things to come. And we see a shadow of the good things to come in the law. But they can what? They can never, notice the word there, a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, 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 with these same sacrifices which they continually offer, make those who approach perfect. So the writer of Hebrews is showing that there are limitations with the Old Testament sacrifices. What are some of those limitations? First of all, it says right there, it could not make the offerer, the one who approaches, it could not make him perfect. It could not cleanse his conscience. It could not really bring him into the very presence of God. He would offer his sacrifice. He would understand that the wages of sin is death, and he would walk away, but he would understand that very soon after he would have to offer another sacrifice and another. It was never truly dealt with, and he would carry guilt in his heart. So verse 2 tells us, if those sacrifices did make the offerer perfect, if they did cleanse the conscience, if they did take away sin, then, verse 2, they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Now notice this. It doesn't say in those sacrifices there is the removal of sin. But not only is there not the removal of sin, but there is a reminder of sin. In other words, the Old Testament sacrifice and the tabernacle in the wilderness was a constant daily reminder to every Jew that there was something separating them from God. That they needed to bring another sacrifice, that they were imperfect, that God was holy and they were a sinner, and there was a veil between them and God. It was a daily reminder. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should what? Take away sin. We jump to verse 11 of this same chapter. Every priest, this is the Old Testament priesthood with Aaron and his sons, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never, there it is again, never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Notice the contrast here. Every priest, contrasted to this man, every priest stands, contrasting to this man, sat down, for his work was finished. He offered the final sacrifice once and for all, so he sat down. And this priest, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, is contrasted to this. He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. It is final. So, the book of Hebrews, sadly another one of those neglected books in Christian teaching today, has an incredible message. The author sets out to show the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, to show that Christ is the better high priest, that his sacrifice is better, the benefits of that covenant are better, are greater. He's trying to convince the readers, who are the Hebrews, that's why it's called Hebrews, the Jews, that they needn't continue in the old system. That the sacrificial system is fulfilled, it's over, it's complete. That when we come to God, we no longer need to bring a sacrifice or an offering or some work that we would offer to gain our acceptance. For Christ was the final sacrifice who paid the price. Or in the words of John the Baptist, he was the Lamb of God who did what? Took away the sins of the world. It would be hard to understand what that would mean, the Lamb of God, without the Old Testament. But as students of the Old and the New Testament, we see how beautifully the Lamb that was slain at the Passover was typical. It was a type, it was a shadow, it was a parable pointing to the final sacrifice, the final Lamb who would finish the work, who would pay for the sins of the world and take them away. We'll leave the slideshow for a minute, or for now. Follow with me. There's an incredible verse in Isaiah 40 in verse 16. It says this. It says that Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, or all the beasts therein to offer as a burnt offering. This is what it means. If you would take all of the cedars of Lebanon, all of the forests of Lebanon, and out of those cedars and all of those forests, you would build a huge altar. And you would take all of the animals or the beasts from those forests and you would offer them as an offering to God. It says that verse, it would not be sufficient. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. His offering was sufficient. His offering was enough. And he took away the sins of the world. In the judicial sense, of course, we still see sin in the world and in our own lives. We are still sinners. So he didn't take it away in the sense there is no more sin, but he took it away in the judicial sense that he paid the penalty for sin. So in God's courtroom, rather than looking to you and I and saying, oh, guilty, condemned, he says justified. It's a legal term. It means to be declared righteous or to be made right with God. Even though I'm still a sinner, I am now right with God through the blood of Christ. I am righteous. Now, in the old system, when they would bring the sacrifice, the offerer would bring a sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle where God's presence was behind the veil, and they would offer the animal at the altar outside, at the gate. And there would be the laying on of hands. And it was understood that through the laying on of hands, that the sin of the offerer was transferred, or in the language of Romans 4, imputed to, put on the account of the innocent animal. And the offerer would understand that the innocent animal is taking my place. And this graphic picture of an innocent animal dying and shedding its blood in my place, he would turn his back and he would leave the tabernacle and he would understand that the wages of sin is death. And I was the one who deserved those wages, for I earned them. And yet I go free and forgiven. This is what happened to Christ on the cross. For in Matthew 27, in verse 46, when he hung on the cross, one of the seven sayings, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a very important question, and the answer is very important also. Why was he forsaken on the cross? Because in those 3 hours when darkness fell, he was bearing the sins of the world on his body. In 1 Peter 2:24, or in the language of Isaiah in 53:6, he bore the iniquity of us all. It was laid upon him. He was judged in our place. He was the substitution, the sacrificial lamb who died for the sins of the world. And now the gospel is whoever believes, whoever puts their faith, not in their works for God, but who puts their faith in God's work for us, that he died in our place. So the answer to that question is very important. Why have you forsaken me? And the answer is the gospel. The answer is so that whoever believes would be saved. The answer is grace. that you now do not get what you deserve, but you get what you don't deserve. That's called grace. I'll give you some verses in Psalm 103. Oh, I love these verses, 10, 11, and 12. They're shocking verses. I can't believe it's in the Bible. Check it afterwards if you don't believe me. It seems too good to be true. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, and I quote, "He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. He has not rewarded us according to our sins." Wow. But listen, "He has rewarded Christ for our sins. He has dealt with Christ according to our sins, not with us." So verse 11 goes on to say, "For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west," the east is from the west, "has he removed our sin from us." Now that might not seem very far for those of us who live in Peace Haven. Or we could stand one side of the monument and the other and be in the east and the west. In fact, the monument is right at the end of Horsham Avenue where we live. And the Prime Meridian goes right up our street. In fact, right through our house, right through our bedroom. And my wife sleeps on the east and I sleep on the west. Because she's Russian and I'm English. But it's not talking about any distance like that between England and Russia or the Eastern Hemisphere or the Western Hemisphere. It's an expression saying that our sins have been immeasurably removed. It is saying that sins have been taken away through the one who was rewarded or dealt with according to our sins. This is the essential core of the gospel. It is that Christ took away our sins, completely removed them. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He who knew no sin became a sin offering that we might be called the righteousness of God." This is an exchange. Our sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to us as a gift for those who have believed. And then in 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul writes, and he asks this, puts this question forth, "For you know the grace of God, don't you?" Do we? We do and we don't. We know it, we love it, we enjoy it, oh, but we are also growing in it. And we also need, by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, to grow in the revelation of what grace truly is. For he says, "You know the grace of God, don't you? That he who was rich for your sakes became poor, that you who were poor might be made rich. But he took our place." He took on himself the poverty of the cross, so to speak, that we might enjoy the riches of his grace. This is the gospel. One of the sayings on the cross when Jesus hung there, another one of the seven sayings, was, "It is finished." What did he mean by that? It is finished. But the very work for our salvation, the very payment for our sins, was finished. Another translation could be paid in full. "Paid in full," he cried out. How many of you know Hudson Taylor, the famous English missionary to China? I don't mean know him personally. In the mid-1800s, he was a young boy in his father's study. Now we remember him for the missionary who started China Inland Mission, and thousands and thousands of missionaries, English missionaries, went to China, gave their life for the gospel, for the ministry. And he was in his father's study as a youth, and he picked up this little book. It was called The Finished Work of Christ. And he said, why did the author call it The Finished Work of Christ? Why didn't he call it The Atoning Work or The Redemptive Work of Christ? Why did he call it The Finished work of Christ. And then immediately the words, "It is finished," shone out in letters of light. Finished? What is finished? Hudson asked. "A full and perfect payment for sin," his heart replied. "The debt was paid by our great substitute, Christ, died for our sins." And then came the whole thought with startling clearness. If the whole work is finished, if the debt is paid, what is there left for me to do? Hudson exclaimed. Oh, but just to trust him as my Savior, he thought, as he got on his knees. It is finished. It is finished. He has paid for our sins. That doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't have good works. But our good works do not pay for our salvation. Our good works are not for our salvation, but from our salvation. This is what the glorious words of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 say. It says, "For by grace you have been saved. By grace through faith you have been saved." And then it says, "Not of works, unless any man should boast." What do we have to boast in? Not our works, but in his work. And then verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created unto good works." So in the same verses there, it says, we are not saved by works, but we are created unto good works. So you say, well, where do good works fit in a believer's life? Not earning my salvation, not keeping my salvation, for it is by grace beginning and end, and in the middle. It is all by grace. So someone might say, well, okay, I know this. I remember learning this in Sunday school, that Jesus died for my sins. It is obvious. It is simple. Oh, it is. But listen, this essential truth seems lost in many churches and in the lives of many Christians, even though we may, or they may, or we may, or they may, even though people may sing the songs about Jesus dying on the cross and may know the theology, and yet there is so much religion and bondage and guilt and striving in Christianity. And we would say, what are you working to earn? For it is finished. Christ, because of love, paid the highest price so that you can enjoy a free salvation, so that you can have a relationship with him. And so many people are working, trying to earn something that is already paid for. Sounds so foolish when you put it like that. But that's what religion is filled with. People trying to pay for something that ironically they could never pay for. And yet, the beauty is it's already paid for and it's free. For this is the gospel. The gospel means good news. Oh, it's such good news, isn't it? For there is a rest in what we could call the finished work. When we pastored a church in, I sound strange to say it, but I was the pastor of a Chinese church in Budapest. Some of these precious Chinese believers had been in Budapest for 20, 25 years. And one man, Gu, his name was and still is, said, "Oh, we have heard so much Bible teaching over the years. Hours and hours and hours of teaching for years and years. But we have never heard this, that it is finished. What we heard in the messages was all about what we should do for God, and not what he had done for us." And he said, "But now I am beginning to taste freedom in my life. For Christ came not to put us in bondage, but to set us free. The book of Hebrews, the whole book is saying he came to set you free from the system, from the form, from the religion. Do away with it and enjoy the freedom of a grace relationship with the living, loving God. This land has many people who go to church out of a sense of duty. And they drag themselves, oh, I must go to church. Oh, that is so sad. But we don't live our lives in some type of obligation or guilt. If we do, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to wake up and say, wait a minute, it is finished. Christ has paid for my sin. I am not in bondage or obligation to anything. I am free. And yet I choose in a response of love to the one who loved me so fully. I do this out of my freedom, out of my joy. I do this by faith. Oh, there is such a need for understanding of the finished work. For if not, all of my doctrine, all of my teaching, all of my whole premise is, you can build a beautiful house, but if the foundation is wrong, and the foundation must be this solid foundation of the finished work of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 3:10, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. If I don't understand the finished work, then all of my teaching, all of my doctrine, all of my motivation as a Christian is tarnished, is affected. You remember, in closing, the story in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah gets the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphims cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Is the Lord holy? Yes, he is. But is that the gospel? No. It's a wonderful truth of who God is, but that's not the gospel. And then Isaiah says, woe is me, I am a man of sinful lips, I am a sinner, oh, woe is me. Is that the gospel? No, it's true. God is holy and man is a sinner, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is the next part, where the seraphim takes the coal from off the altar and purges the lips of Isaiah and says, your sin has been taken away. That's the gospel. And many Christians live in this sense, oh, God is holy and I'm a sinner. What can I do about it? And they're not living in the gospel. And may the Holy Spirit, through the preaching, again and again, take the coal off the altar and may I hear it sometimes. Because we need a revelation of the finished work, but also by the Spirit of God, there must be an application of the finished work. That I am set free because it is finished and Christ has paid the price. And I'm going to finish now by just reading the closing verses of Hebrews 10 that we started in. It says in 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It sounds like a contradiction. We're being sanctified and yet we have been perfected. But that's what it says. And then in verse 17, this is what the new covenant says. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Who is speaking? God. This is part of the new covenant. I will not remember your sins, for they have been taken away. Verse 18, now where there is the remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, this is the conclusion, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has opened for us through the veil, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Amen? So, Father, we thank you this morning for this simple but glorious truth that you are the Lamb who has taken away the sins of the world, that you paid the highest price because of an immeasurable love that would pay the price for us. Oh, thank you. Thank you, God. We thank you for our salvation. Oh, how secure it is, for it is by grace. Oh, thank you, God. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online, and you are not sure of your salvation, and in your heart pray this prayer. Oh, say, Jesus, I put my faith not in what I do for you, but in what you have done for me. I trust your sacrifice that you paid for my sin to make a way for my salvation. I trust you as my personal Savior today. We pray for each one here, God. We ask for our personal walk with you, our relationship with you, that we would grow in that relationship, that we would not be religious, but we would be enjoying our freedom. For freedom, you have set us free. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We pray, bless these words to our hearts and minds and lead us personally and corporately in the revelation and the application of this wonderful truth that you have finished the work for us and given us a resting place in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing a song together, and